resurrection and the life. He says that in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. We appreciate everybody's presence and hope you had a pretty good day thus far. I appreciate the fact that you're winding up your day wanting to worship the Lord, and I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have to come into his presence. You know, it's unlike anything we have in life that we have an immediate appointment with God as soon as we want it. Now you tell me what doctor will see you as soon as you want him to see you, or what surgeon can schedule you as soon as you need some serious work. But our God has made it such that he is available, and I won't say that we are the most important thing to him, but we certainly have had his attention, mankind that is, for centuries. And certainly you go back to your own life, God has blessed you to be born into the family you were born into and the place you were born, and all of us, at least certainly in this land, most all of us are given certain blessings and prosperity, certainly compared to other lands. I'm not talking about vacations and wonderful things that we might want. I'm talking about having an abundance of all the things we need. And so certainly it is appropriate for us to gather together to worship him. Jesus makes this statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Of course, most all of us, I'm sure, probably know the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that he raised others from the dead while he was here, and that he has promised and made the statement that there's going to come a day in which all who are in the graves will be raised. In this chapter, we read about Jesus hearing that a good friend of his was very sick. Jesus, of course, could know and understand, even though there was a distance and he wasn't right there with him, and he didn't have a doctor's test result or anything like that. He knew Lazarus' exact condition. And he initially told the disciples that his death, his sickness wasn't unto death. And what he meant by that is, when the story is all over with, Lazarus is going to be just fine. And that was true. It says in the first four verses, John chapter 11, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when he heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Several things about this tell us a little bit about Jesus' relationship with Lazarus. He whom you love. We don't have to say his name. You know his name. Now, there were a number of people that were described in this way. John himself, who wrote this gospel, is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And on the Last Supper, when the disciples were gathered, the last time they would eat a meal with Jesus before his death, John was right next to Jesus and lay in against Jesus. And we certainly see that there were certain ones that Jesus, I guess I would use the word favored like we do a friend, okay? Not favored like you do people that pay you money or do good favors for you. It's not talking about that. Like people you favor who are your friend, who mean a lot to you, who you care a lot about. Peter, James, and John, often they were taking the Mount Transfiguration. They were taken a little further from the other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane and asked to pray. Well, Lazarus was somebody who was very close to Jesus. And, of course, his two sisters that lived with him, Mary and Martha. We know about Mary and Martha. Now, first of all, it's interesting that Mary was the one who came and washed Jesus' feet. Some believe that Mary was maybe a demon possessed, and even some have said possibly a prostitute before she came to believe in Christ and was saved. We don't know any of that for sure, but it does say that she came to him and washed his feet. And we also remember that story about Mary and Martha when Jesus was at their home in Bethany, And incidentally, Bethany is just east of Jerusalem. You know, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus liked to go to be with his disciples or to be alone to pray, that's just to the east of Jerusalem. And Bethany is just on the other side at the very end of the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. And then you leave from there to go to Jericho. So that's kind of where Bethany is. Very close, within probably a mile or maybe less of the proper city of Jerusalem. So very close. So he was in Mary and Martha's house, and Martha was working, fixing a meal. Okay? Even Jesus Christ has to eat. Okay? So she's fixing him a meal, and Mary is in there listening to Jesus teach. And Martha got upset. And she came to Jesus and she said, "Lord, tell Mary to get in here and help me." And Jesus says that you worry, Martha, about too many things. And Jesus, actually, what he would say is that we could eat a good hot meal or we could eat cold leftovers. That really doesn't matter. We are going to have to eat, but you don't have to worry too much about that. Mary has chosen the better part. When you have choice of going and listening to God's word versus fixing some big elaborate meal in some manner that you want to have a meal, we need to recognize the value in studying God's word and worshiping him. And that was kind of the message. And Jesus said, "I'm not going to take this away from Mary. I'm not going to tell her to get up. If she wants to stay here and hear message of salvation, then I'm going to let her stay right here." And so we've kind of come away from that with a non-favorable view of Martha. But this chapter tells us some really good and special things about Martha. But back to Lazarus. So Jesus waits 4 days. He hears about Lazarus being sick. He does nothing for 4 days. The disciples at this time are thinking, well, maybe he's got a cold. It must not be very bad. Maybe he knows he's gotten better. Okay, I don't know. Maybe we're not going. 4 days. And Jesus waiting for 4 days is a very special thing. Of course, Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die. Okay. In the end, he won't be dead, but he's going to die in the interim. And there was a tradition among the rabbis. Hendrickson talks about this in his commentary. He says, according to rabbinical tradition, the soul of a person hovers around the body for 3 days in hope of reunion, but takes its final departure when it notices the body has entered the state of decomposition. Of course, Scripture nowhere teaches that. It was just a tradition, some supposed. It's possible that the people of Jesus' day were deluded by this little bit of superstition. And so Jesus waits, because he wants to demonstrate the fact that he can't just revive a freshly dead body. Okay? We could do that sometimes with our medical expertise, and that's not a miracle. We could do CPR, and we might could have the paddles that shock, you know, and the various things that we can do if that all the other circumstances are well. We might could revive someone. Jesus wanted it to be wanted everyone to be certain of the fact that not only could he raise a body long dead, but he could bring back a soul that was definitely departed. He could do that. He had the power to do that. Why? Because he's the resurrection and the life. So Jesus waits for 4 days, and he travels to Bethany when Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Now, as he nears Bethany, Martha comes to greet him. Now, Martha's the go-getter of the two sisters. Okay? It makes this statement in verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Now, as far as we know, Mary didn't even know Jesus had come. I suspect that Martha told somebody, "Would you do me a favor? Would you stand over there and keep a watch out for Jesus? If you see him coming, come and let me know." Okay? She is the person who keeps everything organized. And she has probably a talent for doing that. I suspect that she not only kept her house in good order in terms of its look, but it was functioning just as it ought to function. She didn't let any grass grow under her feet. And she probably didn't understand why other people would want to let grass grow under their feet. So as I said earlier, Martha has been a little misunderstood by a lot of Bible students. So we think about the fact that maybe she didn't keep her priorities right. She worried a little too much about earthly things instead of spiritual or heavenly things. And so Mary is thought of as the more spiritual of the two women. Well, Jesus, it goes on to say in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, and of course, somebody told her, Jesus is here, so she goes out to meet Jesus. She's got something she wants to talk to Jesus about. That also tells you a little bit about Martha's personality. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I want you to think about what she's saying, and I want you to think about the faith that she's exhibiting in everything she says. If you had been here, he would not have died. Verse 22, and I love this one. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Martha, I don't know about Mary, but I know that Martha is secretly thinking about something in her heart, in her mind, that might yet bring her brother back. You know, we're told, the Hebrew writer tells us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that as Abraham went to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, he didn't know what was going to happen except that he was going to do what God commanded him to do. He was going to bind his, he's going to build an altar of rocks. He was going to bind his son and lay him on some wood. He's going to put his son to death with a knife, and then he's going to burn his body on that altar. That was what Abraham knew. And he was hoping. He was hoping. He was thinking about the possibility. Maybe God will raise him up, but he didn't know that. Well, here Martha says this in verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask God to do, God will do that. Martha had seen the miracles that Jesus had performed. Martha had heard Jesus teach, not as the scribes and Pharisees, but with great authority. And so Jesus says to her, and she's testing the limit. She's showing her faith in great buckets right now. And he's testing. Let's see how deep that faith goes. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, she hands him the bucket back. It's empty now. She wants some more. Okay? I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. What more do you have to say to me? What can you add? What can you tell me that will help me understand this a better, even better than that? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Then Martha made the confession that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16, that everybody raves about. They love Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mary said it this way, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. You are everything the prophet said. I believe that you're the very one God planned through the centuries when he told Abraham, through your seed all nations will be blessed. That's a powerful confession. That's something that you don't hear very many people in the New Testament make. They're looking at Jesus and they're seeing great things that he's doing, but could he possibly be? I remember the Cleopas and the unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus asked him, why are you so sad? Cleopas said, we thought that this was the one that God promised. We thought it was him. But, you know, some women said something about the grave being empty, but who knows? We don't know that that's true. But you can hear the dejection. We thought, we hoped, we dared to believe for a moment. Well, Martha's not just daring to believe for a moment. She's certain, absolutely certain in the core, in every fiber of her body, that Jesus is the Christ that God promised to bring into the world. We see three things about Martha here. First of all, she had a very strong faith in Jesus. She knows he can do anything that he deems appropriate to do. There's nothing that Jesus can't accomplish. Second, she's on the right side of a very major issue of the day. Remember, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. It's hard for me to imagine living this life and not believing in a resurrection. Okay? No life after death, no heaven where man lives with God forever. But that's what the Sadducees believed. You better enjoy yourself now. And the Sadducees generally did. At least that's the reputation they had. They not only enjoyed themselves with their wealth, but they enjoyed themselves in other ways that really were not good, that were not moral, that were not in keeping with the law. The Pharisees, as a religious sect, were known to be more moral than the Sadducees. Thirdly, she was not ashamed of Jesus, although a number of her friends opposed him. A number of her friends opposed Jesus. Look back with me in verse 19. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brothers. Now, this statement, the Jews, well, weren't they all Jews? Yes, they were. This expression, and in this particular New American Standard, by Foundation's publication, it capitalizes that word Jews, because this is talking about the leadership. These were people of some kind of power. I don't know if they were members of the Sanhedrin or if they were other people who had jobs with the government, but they were people who were of pretty high standing among the Jews. And so it says in verse 45, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and saw what he had done, Jesus, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them which things Jesus had done. Some of these people that had come to Lazarus' funeral or come to console Mary and Martha in and Lazarus was not in the funeral, so he's already in the grave, but they came to console them, and they came for that purpose. Now some of them go and let the Pharisees know and let the high priest know what Jesus had done. And what kind of report did they give? We don't know specific, but let's look at what happened. Therefore, as a result of this report, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Think about that. We've talked about this several times. They kind of reveal their innermost feelings when they say that the Romans will come away and take away our place and our nation, in that order. What means most to them? Their nation? No, their place, absolutely. The fact that they were rulers over a great people that God had chosen? No, their bank account, their fine homes. That's what they cared about. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and then the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Not only for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. There's that word again. He's no longer going and debating and having these religious discussions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's not having these exchanges with them. He's not being out in the public with them anymore. But went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, where there he stayed with the disciples. So Martha and Mary had close friends who opposed Jesus, and some who reported on the events that happened on this day, so that wheels were set in motion to put Jesus to death. And I realize that we read in Acts 2 that it was determined foreknowledge of God and the counsel of God that these things take place. These men are doing God's bidding in putting Jesus to death. We understand why that is, because Jesus needed to die, and it was God's will that he was going to find some men who would be willing to do this. And so these are the men that did that. But they were very close to Mary and Martha. I guess it gives us a kind of a picture into how families were divided at this time. And some were opposing Jesus bitterly, and some were following him, believing fully that he was the Messiah that had been promised. And so this statement is made, I'm looking at verse 25 particularly. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Somewhat cryptic statement. Sometimes you have to understand and recognize that we're talking about different forms of life. One form of life is physical. I am breathing. My heart is beating. My blood is flowing. I have a physical body. This is my physical life. You have yours as well. The other is spiritual. What is, if there's spiritual life and there's spiritual death, what is spiritual death? Well, it says in Isaiah verse 59 that your problem is not too great. God's not unable to help you. And he's not so far away that he can't hear you. It's your sins and your iniquities that separated between you and your God that he will not hear you. You know, we speak of God hearing a person's prayer. What we generally mean by that is he considering it. God knows everybody that's praying. But when a person prays without repentance, when a person prays without obedience, his prayer is not heard. Well, God is aware that he's praying, yes. But he doesn't consider his prayer so as to grant him his desires. Now, God will always act in a manner that is best for us. And if a man who is in sin is ready to repent and he says, God, I want to come home, I want to make my life right, God's going to hear that prayer, even though he's not forgiven yet. But if a man is praying for revenge on his enemy and he's an ungodly man, a very worldly man, no intentions of repenting of the sins that he's committed in the matter, God's not going to consider that prayer. Why? Because his sins have separated between him and God. He has spiritually lost his life. We can certainly be resurrected spiritually, and that is exactly what God does for us. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about God raising us from the dead. And that's when we become a Christian. We're born again. We'll talk a little bit about that, more about that later. Let's get back to this idea. Spiritual life, then, is fellowship, connection, being one with God, being together with God, being joined to God. That's what spiritual life is. And spiritual death is the opposite. We all die physically, but if we're joined in fellowship with God, then our spiritual life continues on after our physical life is gone. Does that make sense? Okay. The spiritual life cannot be ended by the physical death of this body. God makes it so. There are actually two types of death. There's physical death and there's spiritual death. Now, in James 2 and verse 26, it says, as faith without work, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the body without the spirit is dead. Okay? Now, we sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, can revive someone when they don't have a heartbeat and they're not breathing. We have other ways that we try to measure whether a person is alive. Does he have brain activity? Things such as that. Let me tell you what. What brings about death is when the soul departs the body. When that happens, no amount of shock treatment, no amount of CPR treatment, you can pump that, you can, if you could reach your hand in that man's chest and massage that heart with your hand and pump that blood all day long, the soul is gone, life is gone, and it will not be revived. And there have been people who've been fooled into thinking people are dead. You've heard some of these stories. Now, not at the funeral. Usually after embalming, the deed is taken care of completely. The body is gone at that point. There's no life in that body. But there have been cases of people who've been thought to be dead, and people are standing around waiting for the ambulance to come up, and then they start moving. And soul didn't depart. What causes death is when the soul departs. In the same way, faith without works is dead also. So spiritual death, when does spiritual death take place? When that connection with God, that oneness with God, is severed. When it's lost. When that's lost, spiritual death takes place. Look at Revelation. I've got my marker here. In John 11, because we'll come back to it, but turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, the Bible talks about this second death that comes upon a person. When we sin in this life, and James talks about that every man is drawn away when he is enticed and he commits sin. And then he makes this statement, verse 15, James chapter 1, verse 15, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Okay? So in this life, if you sin against God, and if you don't take opportunities to repent and make that right and get things right with God, then the deed is finished. And you die. You're separated from God. You're severed from fellowship. You are spiritually dead. You're walking around. Physically, you're fine, but spiritually, you're dead. Jesus made this statement, let the dead bury the dead. Remember that statement? Okay. He's talking about, look, you don't worry about that. Let those who are spiritually dead take care of those kinds of things. You come and follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. So this person is spiritually dead, and he's walking about having a good life, enjoying wonderful things, but then he dies physically. He's separated from God because of his sin. He never made it right in God's eyes, and now he dies physically. Now what's going to happen is there's going to be a second death that's going to happen to him. And that second death is a final separation from God for all of eternity. And that'll be made official on the day of judgment. But actually, our place of where we'll be for all eternity is determined at the point of our death. It may be announced to all creation on the judgment day, but the moment in time that my place in eternity is determined, where am I going to be, is at my death. That's when it's determined. And it can be, it's referred to that second death, that final thing that keeps me separated from God for all eternity is called a second death. Look at chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Okay, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you can be dead spiritually in this life. You sinned against God. You didn't make it right. The sin is finished and brings forth death. You're separated from God, but you're raised because you turn to God and you obey His will and you do those commands that are necessary to be saved, and you're raised. Okay? When you take part in that resurrection, and there will be a great resurrection in which all men are raised, but this resurrection talking about here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ spiritually, not just to meet God in judgment. When you experience the resurrection from being spiritually dead, then the second death has no power over you. Okay, you're not going to experience that second, final, eternal death. Now, one more passage. Well, two more, actually. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Okay? So, when you experience that second death, that's going to be where you'll be. Okay? When it's determined is at your death, it will be announced at the judgment day, and we'll talk in a minute about where you'll be in the meantime, but it'll be announced at the judgment day, and at that particular time, Satan and all of his angels will be cast into a lake of fire. That's the second death. That's where I'll be. That's where you'll be if we don't make our life right. One other passage, chapter 21 and verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Spiritual life is such that physical death cannot take our spiritual life away from us. It can't make us, it can't put us there. Physical death. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, don't worry about those who can just kill your body. You need to worry about those who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. And that's what God will do to those who do not take advantage of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Now I want to go back to John 11 and read verse 25 again. Okay? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, I want to make a few observations, because Jesus is not only the resurrection, but he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Let's talk about that for a minute. John calls Jesus in his gospel and in the first chapter of his epistle, the Word. Verse 14 of John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Why is Jesus called the Word? Well, among other possible reasons, that I can understand words. I can obey words. Words can help me change myself to become better. Okay? So, Jesus is called the Word. But there's another favorite word of John that's used a lot in his gospel, and that is the word life. Okay? John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is called life. He's the Word, and he's the life. In John 6, Jesus says, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Think about that. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And of course, we know that the Holy Spirit, his job was to record the better covenant, the New Testament. And the New Testament is called, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, the mind of Christ. This is no accident how all these things are connected. Jesus is the Word. The Holy Spirit reveals the Word, and it inspired the men, the Bible writers, so that it's consistent and harmonious, and it creates faith in God. Okay? And those words bring life. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, where can we turn to know how to be raised? To the Word. What can we expect when we read the Word and we follow the teachings of the Word? We expect to have life. In Jesus Christ. Why? Because I am the resurrection and the life. In 1 John chapter 5, listen to these words. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So these words, this idea of resurrection, of Jesus Christ being the Word and of life, are all connected. And we can achieve the resurrection from being spiritually dead to life by listening to the words of Jesus, reading this better covenant that is called the mind of Christ. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when we do that, we can be raised from the dead. Now, I do want to turn to Romans chapter 6. Because we need to understand exactly when we are raised in this fashion. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're raised. It says here in Romans 6 and verse 3, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When does the new life begin? What does that mean, that baptism is the only thing we're supposed to do? No. If a man doesn't believe and repent and doesn't confess Jesus as the Christ, he's just getting wet. That's all he's doing. Why is baptism spoken of in this way? Not because it's more important than the other commands, but because it's the last thing that you do. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you're willing to repent of your sins, turn with your whole mind, as Bo talked about this morning, 180 degrees, from serving yourself or serving the world to now I'm serving God. And if you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that God raised him from the dead, you too will be raised to walk out of the waters of baptism in newness of life. That's when that new life begins, spiritually speaking. Not physically. Nicodemus said, can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born? No, that's not what we're talking about. To be spiritually born through Jesus, through the sacrifice that he made, into the family of God. Now I want to look at a statement that's made in Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Very important statement that's made in the third verse of chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So every spiritual blessing is in Christ. But I want you to notice this expression that's in between that. All spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. It's interesting. This is an interesting expression that occurs a number of times here in Ephesians. One of the greatest challenges in life is to see ourselves as spiritual beings. It's a great challenge. Sometimes we have a tendency to think of myself as a physical being, but I have a soul and I'll be somewhere else after this life is over. I want to challenge you to say, no, I'm a spiritual being and I'm here in the flesh for a short period of time. And I'll go home sometime in the future. Now, I just made a trip a couple of months ago to Grenada. Spent 2 weeks preaching, teaching there. I never once thought of Grenada as home. If somebody, while I was on the island, had said, where do you live? I wouldn't say, you know that little road right there on the main bay of St. George's? I would. That's not where I live. I'm just staying there for a brief period of time. My home is in America. My home is where my wife and my in-laws are. That's where my brethren are that I normally worship and work with on a regular basis. That's home. And so while I'm in Grenada, I think of myself as a traveler, as a sojourner, as a foreigner to this place. That's what I'm trying to challenge you to think of yourself as. We are spiritual beings clothed in this body for a brief period of time. This is not home. This is not where we belong. Oh, we may belong here for a short, brief period of time. But our fellowship is in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, it says also in chapter 1 and verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. My fellowship is there with Christ, for he raised me from the death of sin. Chapter 2 in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our own flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My friend, if you're a Christian, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The same God who raised up Jesus and seated him at his right hand raises us up and sits us with Jesus in the heavenly places. Can you picture yourself sitting with Mary and Martha and Peter and Barnabas and David, for that matter? Can you think of yourselves in those terms? The central figure around whom we're sitting is Jesus Christ. Someone thinks, well, that's a great hope for heaven. No, not later on, right now. I realize we have to occupy this body and we have to function here physically, but we need to see ourselves in that heavenly realm. You know, the longer, 2 weeks is not very long, but when you love your people, you start to miss them in a few days. And you can put it out of your mind and get your mind on the task at hand, and you can work and labor. But then after about a week, 6 days, 7 days, you start thinking about, well, I'm going to be home pretty soon. I'm looking forward to that. You start thinking about what you want to do when you get home, okay? Now, maybe I haven't spent as much time with my wife or my dog or whatever the case may be. I'm going to do this. And when I get back, I've got this project. I'm already thinking about being there, what it's like, what I'm going to do. I start making plans. I'll have to do this and go to the store and buy this. That's the kind of thought processes Christians need to have. The longer we are away from God, our heart, our hope is there with Him. And we start thinking about what we want to do, what we want to accomplish for Him. Physical death cannot rob us of the spiritual life. You know, death is a very traumatic event. And our grief is not for the one who passed, most especially if it's a Christian. It is for ourselves and the void in our lives that will be. If that loved one is a Christian, he has a connection with God, and his fellowship with God will continue on into eternity. I want you to think about this. We sometimes use this expression, when faith is lost in sight. Okay? We're thinking about heaven. All that heaven speaks, we get some information from the Bible about heaven, and we know it's a wonderful place, and we yearn to be there. But there's going to come a time when that faith will be lost in sight. And when that happens, when we actually see God and see the look on His face and we're welcomed into His arms, will that not enhance even more that connection that we have with God? All the things that we've thought about for years, for the last 20, 30, 40 years of our lives, our reality will be enhanced when faith is lost in sight. And even though we do die physically, there will be a resurrection from the grave. That's what Jesus is talking about here back in John 11, verse 25. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He said to Martha, do you believe this? Yes, she believed it. And she believed that he is the Christ. So anything that he desires or believes should take place will take place. But that does bring a kind of question I want to touch on before we wrap up our thoughts here. What is the present state of the dead? Okay. The great resurrection is yet in the future. Those of us that have been raised spiritually by being born again as Christians have to be faithful unto death. We could lose our resurrection and be dead again if we are not faithful to God. Now, that does not mean we're perfect. Forgive me, we talk about this a lot, but it's a misnomer that people have. Faithfulness does not mean that you're perfect by your own actions. You do strive to keep every command that God gives, and you do strive to keep it perfectly. But when you fail to do that, you might leave out something, omit something that you should have done, or you might do something that you shouldn't have done. Doesn't matter. All is not lost. It is not time to despair. It is time to turn to God. I don't care if you're as bad off as the prodigal son. Turn to God and he can raise you again. I'm not saying that it's a trite thing, but the blood of Christ is more than sufficient. It is more than powerful enough to commit, to forgive every sin that has ever been committed or could be committed. Think about that. God's not just forgiven you once. He's forgiven us many times in our lives. That's being faithful. To strive to do all God has commands, and when you fail to do that, to turn to God and seek his forgiveness. But if you're faithful, then you have that hope, that confidence that God, when all people are raised from the dead, that you're going to be taken care of. But in the meantime, you're still going to be taken care of. We don't know exactly about the state of the dead right now, the people who are dead. We do have some bits and pieces. And we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Okay? Rich man and Lazarus were in what was called Abraham. Lazarus was in what was called the rich man. No. I'm going to get this right. I'm going to slow down. Lazarus was in what was called Abraham's bosom. Okay? That was the place where faithful people rested, waiting for the judgment day. Okay? The rich man was in a place called torment. Okay? I don't have to these two scriptures, speak for themselves. The rich man says he is in misery in the flames. And he wanted to make sure that Lazarus went back to make sure his brothers didn't come to this place. Terrible place. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Abraham's bosom is like paradise. Okay. Paul makes a statement in Philippians chapter 1 that it is better for me to die and be with the Lord. So some believe that prior to the death of Jesus, there was this place called Abraham's bosom where all faithful children of God from the Old Testament, from before that, and from the time that Jesus was on earth, that they were in this place called Abraham's bosom of paradise. But that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the debt for sin, and now those people were allowed to go to heaven and be with Jesus. Remember, Paul said, it's better to die and be with the Lord. But we don't know for sure about these things. What we do know is that the dead are conscious, that they are in comfort. I'm talking about the dead who are faithful to God, that they are in comfort, peace, and contentment. But that is not their final state. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, verse 1. It is actually in 1 Corinthians. Didn't look right. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, talking about our physical body, is torn down, we have a building from God, that is a spirit or soul, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Our final glory will take place at the judgment day. Now, Paul, we won't take time to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me encourage you, before you go to sleep tonight, read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most pitiable. But he goes on to say that our greatest glory is going to be when we are raised. Okay, it's like when you plant a seed. You take a seed, that seed, if you know something about gardening or planting things, the seed has to be dead. If you plant a seed, you get, a frozen package of peas, okay, from the store, and you take one of those little peas out and you put it in the ground, it's just going to rot. It's not going to grow anything. It has to die before life can come from that dead seed. That's how God has made us. We have to be planted in the ground, metaphorically or maybe literally, but we are planted in that sense, and what comes from that in heaven after the resurrection is a glorious thing. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be given an immortal body. a body that will last forever. Is Jesus really the resurrection and the life? Well, if you go back to chapter 11, you'll find out that Jesus stood outside of that tomb of Lazarus, and he looked around at those people who were weeping and sad because this good man had died. And he was overwhelmed. He was overcome. And it says Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Not because Lazarus was dead. He's fixing to be walking and talking and alive again. He was feeling their pain. You ever wonder about the fact whether God feels your pain, understands? You know, he knows. He can sympathize with us because he was tempted in all points as we are, Hebrews 4. He knows and understands exactly how we feel. And he feels, he hurts, he longs, just as we do. Jesus knew the desperate, terrible state. Listen, you do not have to tell God that death is a terrible thing. It is horrible. We think when a loved one dies that it is just wrong. Why do we have to go through this? And I have to remind myself, it's because of sin. It's because of sin. And I've sinned. I can't say that I don't deserve death. I deserved death many years ago. But God was patient. And God blessed me with the truth. And God continues to hold out the opportunity for me to repent when I do wrong, even today. But it feels so terrible when a loved one dies. Death is a terrible scourge. Jesus understood this and he wept. Then there was that moment when he told them to roll away the stone. They said, wait a minute, Lord, you don't understand. He's been in there for 4 days. Why is that important? Lord, the soul is long gone. The body is dead. It's already in decomposition. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. I can imagine how quiet it was after that. Has he lost his mind? Why? He's really gone off the edge this time. I've seen him calm storms, and I've seen him cast out demons, and I've seen him heal sick people, but he's really gone off the rocker this time. And then they heard some stirring inside that tomb. I don't know what it sounded like. And that hurts a little bit more stirring. And they might have heard a grunt or two. I don't know. If you're wrapped up, it's not easy to get around. And then Lazarus comes forth, wrapped up to the edge of that opening. I can't imagine. Was it a gasp? Was it a sigh? I don't know how the people reacted, but some of them screamed out, praise be to God. Some of them praised out, sang out, he is the Messiah. Hosanna in the highest. I don't know exactly what they said, but the people began glorifying God. Jesus said, unbind him. And they unbound him, and he stretched out his joints and his muscles, and he was fine. I don't know if Lazarus was like he was the day before he died. I know that when Naaman was baptized in the River Jordan. It said the skin, he had his leprosy. Remember, he's leprous. And he was told by Elisha to go dip 7 times in Jordan. It said it came up and his skin was just like baby skin. Often wondered if Lazarus looked like a young man. But whatever he looked like, he was alive. He was resurrected. He was once more with his loved ones. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he proved it. Everything that he said about this came true. He demonstrated that he can do what's impossible. As you think about your life tonight, does it seem impossible that you could make your life like Jesus Christ? Well, it is impossible for you, but not for him. It is impossible that from this point forward you can journey and grow and become more like Jesus and secure your salvation when this life is over. Well, with you it's not possible, no. But with Jesus, oh yes, it's completely possible because he is the resurrection and the life. There are a lot of I ams found, 7 I think, in the Gospel of John. This may be the greatest. It certainly helps us to have hope for what seems to be an impossible task, to make ourselves fit for and ready for heaven. Again, this is impossible with us, but it's possible with Jesus. Let's get our song books out. We're going to sing as an invitation song that Jesus is coming soon, and He is. And all those who are in the grave will come forth. And those who have lived a godly life will meet Jesus and be with Jesus forevermore. But all men will be taken to a judgment place. And men will be separated. Those on the left who have not lived a godly life, and those on the right who have lived a godly life. And God will pronounce judgment, an eternal statement of where each of us is going to spend eternity. I cannot imagine a worse fate than if I were to lose my soul with the opportunities that I've had and with the knowledge and understanding that I have from God's Word of how I can be saved. I cannot imagine spending forever. I don't care about the pain. I don't care about the darkness. I don't care about the worms that are eating at your flesh. What would bother me most is that I could be with the righteous and the godly in peace, having and experiencing all good and perfect gifts. I could be one with God again. But I perhaps just didn't listen. Maybe I put off doing what I knew I needed to do, and I counted on another day. We're not guaranteed these things. So as Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, today is the day. Don't look for tomorrow. Today is the day. We want to extend to you the invitation. If you're not living as you know God commands, if you know that you're separated from God because of sin, return to Him even today. Don't put it off to tomorrow. You're not guaranteed even later on this evening. Let's bring our lives in harmony with God's will so that we can be connected in fellowship with God and have the salvation that God promises to us because He is the resurrection and the life. Let's stand and sing.